resume our studies. Before the break, we were considering the second event on the day of Pentecost, because we are looking at the problems associated with the day of Pentecost. Well, we come to the third event of the day of Pentecost, and that is that believers received special filling of the Spirit. That's the third event. It is this that is described in the first sentence of verse 4 of Acts chapter 2. Because it said, all of them were filled with the Holy Spirit. Now it is really better to begin this sentence with the phrase, and then. That may be the best way to begin it. And then they were filled, or all of them were filled with the Holy Spirit. Now, we say so not only to reflect the Greek particle that is used in the beginning of this verse, but also it helps us to see that the filling of the Spirit is something that happened after the outpouring of the Spirit. Or we could say that the filling with the Holy Spirit took place after the Holy Spirit has resided or rested in every believer on the day of Pentecost. Now let us also be very clear though, that the initial outpouring of the Holy Spirit is different from the filling with the Holy Spirit. The outpouring of the Holy Spirit is the baptism with the Spirit. That's no doubt, without doubt, marks or identified a person as a member of the body of Christ, as John's baptism marked those who believe in the coming Messiah. But it is wrong to equate the spiritual filling of the Spirit that occurred on the day of Pentecost with the baptism with the Holy Spirit. Now, to equate baptism with the Spirit with the filling of the Spirit is to confuse two distinct phenomena. To say that baptism with the Holy Spirit is the same as the filling with the Spirit is to say that baptism with the Spirit occurred before the day of Pentecost. That's what we're arguing. When a person says they are the same, well, all they are trying to tell you is that baptism with the Spirit must have occurred before the day of Pentecost. Now, the reason we say so, as we're going to see later on, is we do know that there was something as a filling with the Spirit before the day of Pentecost. It did occur. So if a person wants to equate them, then they have to say, well, both baptism with the Spirit occurred before the day of Pentecost. But the truth is that the filling with the Spirit that occurred on the day of Pentecost was a different phenomenon. In fact, it is better to regard the filling with the Spirit on the day of Pentecost as special filling with the Holy Spirit. The special filling with the Spirit is for, it has a purpose for carrying out specific mission, namely that of preaching the word of God or prophesying. Now you recall that Elizabeth had the mother of John had a special filling of the Holy Spirit, and so she prophesied. We'll study that in detail, but just look at Luke chapter 1 verse 41. Luke 1:41 says, when Elizabeth heard Mary's greeting, the baby leaped in her womb, and Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit. Now, if you read the rest of the passage concerning Elizabeth, you will notice that Elizabeth prophesied about the coming of the Messiah. Now, this filling with the Holy Spirit occurred before the day of Pentecost, therefore could not be the same as baptism with the Spirit. Furthermore, Zechariah also was filled with the special filling of the Spirit. Reading again to him prophesying, since you have Luke 1, look at verse 67. Because Luke 1, 67 says, his father Zechariah, father of John, was filled with the Holy Spirit and prophesied. So John the Baptist also received the special filling of the Spirit that enabled him to preach his baptism of repentance. We know that he was filled with the Spirit in a special way from birth, according to Luke 1:15. I'm not going to read it. So the point is, you still doubt that special filling of the Spirit is for power to preach the word of God or the gospel of Christ. If so, let me supply more examples to convince you otherwise, that our special filling of the Spirit has to do with power. Our Lord himself indicated that it is after the baptism with the Holy Spirit had taken place that power will come upon the disciples. If you recall, now in verse 5 of the first chapter of Acts of the Apostles, our Lord promised that the disciples will be baptized with the Holy Spirit. But soon after that, or later on, he informed them that it is after the Holy Spirit had come that they will receive power. In Acts 1 verse 8. This is what our Lord promised after his promised baptism with the Spirit. Then verse 8 said, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you. So the power and coming are different things. You couldn't have the power, of course, without the coming of the Spirit. But this you see clearly. It says that you receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you. Now look at the reason for that power. It says, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. That's the reason for special filling of the Spirit in a case to provide power. Now the clause, it says, when the Holy Spirit comes on you, could also be translated probably something like after the Holy Spirit comes on you. The Greek allows it to be rendered that way, after the Holy Spirit comes upon you. So this alternative reading fits both, of course, what is described in verse 4 of Acts chapter 2. Please also know that the power that they received was really to preach the gospel of Christ as his witness. So here we do see immediately that the lack of power in the church today must be traced to this one fact, that believers are not experiencing the filling of the Spirit. That's just it. And many don't even know that there's such a thing. So the fact that the church is so weak and individually believers are weak is because they know nothing about the Spirit. Because, you see, the power to be witnesses for Christ. Remember, there are two things now. A witness is not just, oh, you know, Christ died for you. That's one part of the witness. There is another part called unspoken witness. In other words, people you work with at work, or who you interact with, they may be unbelievers, but they will see something about you that they realize, I cannot do that. And so they know there is something in you. That becomes a witness. And eventually, you may be giving them the opportunity to verbalize the power behind what you are. So the point is, that when we say witness, don't always think only about being able to talk to people. And I know there are a lot of people who have a tongue tied when it comes to telling people about the gospel. They're scared to death. You can get them to tell you everything on this planet, except one thing. Tell you about Christ. You just can do it. And you have to ask that question, why? What? person doesn't have the power that comes from the filling of the Spirit. Now Peter, who already received the Holy Spirit, was at another time filled with the Holy Spirit. The result was preaching the gospel of Christ with boldness, as we read in Acts chapter 4, verses 8 through 14. Now this is, we are looking much in Acts. It shouldn't surprise you if you recall when I spoke about the authentic Christianity and authentic Christian, I emphasized that the movement is being directed by the Holy Spirit, and Acts of the Apostle is a record of the Holy Spirit doing that. And that is why we keep going to Acts of everything is in practically in Acts of the Apostles. Verse 8 of Acts chapter 4 says, "Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, 'Rulers and elders of the people, if we are being called to account today for an act of kindness shown to a cripple and asked how he was healed, then know this, you and all the people of Israel, it is by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, but whom God raised from the dead, that this man stands before you healed. He is the stone you builders rejected, which has become the capstone. Salvation is found in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given to men by which we must be saved.' When they saw," look at the next thing there, "the courage of Peter and John, and realized that they were unschooled." In other words, they're not the mighty, the highly educated of the community and all that. Look at ordinary men. You see what makes a difference? It's not your high position in life. It's not your high education. It's none of those. These were ordinary men. But what made a difference? Remember, the first said when they were filled with the Spirit. Then he said, "They were astonished and took note that these men had been with Jesus." You see what, where, I don't know about you, these things challenge me to where I feel like a doubt. Because when you look at these things, you need to start asking yourself, can people really say that about me? Can they say, well, that shows he knows Christ. That shows he's a Christian. Now, these people don't believe. These are unbelievers. But they noticed something unusual about this man. So you see, even these unbelievers noticed the courage with which the apostle preached the gospel of Christ. So there is no doubt that when a person is filled with the Holy Spirit, special filling of God, that he will have the boldness to preach the gospel of Christ, to witness for Christ. On another occasion, those who already received the Holy Spirit, and certainly were recipients of the first spiritual filling of the Spirit on the day of Pentecost, were again filled with the Holy Spirit. This was the occasion that followed the threats of the Jewish spiritual leaders, trying to tell them, "Shut up, don't say any more about this gospel, or we put you in prison." Now, as a result of these threats, believers gathered together in one place and prayed. And again, they received spiritual filling of the Spirit that resulted in their proclaiming the gospel boldly. Since you have Acts chapter 4, look at verse 31. "After they prayed, the place they were meeting was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and spoke the word of God boldly." Now just think about it. It was shaken. It's almost like an earthquake. It vibrated. Now imagine if we're praying and this place vibrates, some of you will faint, because you will know what to do. But anyway, here we're told that these believers are praying, and the whole place was shaking. But the thing, the key thing though, is they were filled with the Spirit. An unusual thing. And so, special filling of the Spirit. The result, they spoke the word of God boldly. So you see that the filling of the Spirit of the day of Pentecost is something that happened after the outpouring of the Spirit, and it is not the outpouring itself, because it is something that is supposed to be repeated several times in the life of the church or in the life of believers. Now that we have established that the filling of the Spirit is different from the outpouring of the Spirit, we'll continue with the manifestation of this special filling of the Holy Spirit on the day of the Pentecost. As we've already demonstrated, one manifestation of this special filling of the Spirit is boldness of speech. Therefore, it is not also surprising that those who received the initial outpouring of the Spirit spoke in tongues. As in the last sentence of verse 4 of Acts chapter 2, where it says, "And began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit enabled them." Now I suppose that most people think of speaking in tongues, those who think of it, think of something of uttering some kind of gibberish. But that was not the case with the disciples on the day of Pentecost. They were each given the gift of speaking in tongue or language for the primary purpose of preaching the gospel of Christ. For we are informed that they preached the wonderful work of God to the people who spoke different languages. As we verse 11 tells us, Acts 2:11 says, "But Jews and converts to Judaism, Christians and Arabs, we hear them declaring the word of God in our own tongues." Now, just so you see what is being played out here. Remember, this is the day of Pentecost. That means Jews from all over the then known world had gathered in Jerusalem. And here's something that you have to also think about in order to make sense of this. Now, if a Jew is born in, let's say, Libya at that time, he will have to speak whatever the Libyan language is at that time. That's what he had to speak. Arabic in some form, for sure. That's what he will have to speak. So he knows that. Now, when he goes back to Jerusalem, he also has to speak the Aramaic at that time, or Hebrew. So when he goes back, he will begin to speak in that language or have conversation in that language. Now, so all of a sudden, he hears a Galilean who has never been to Libya, has never been outside, you know, have never left Jerusalem or Galilee, has never gone out of Galilee. So all of a sudden, starts speaking that language. That was stunning him. And he wasn't just speaking, he's telling him about what God did in Christ. So that's astounding to him. And that's how, they said, people from different places, they hear them speaking the wonderful works of God. Now, do you see, though, that what most people who mention the speaking of tongues in the day of Pentecost miss is this? Look at what it said, them declaring the wonders of God in our own language or tongues. So it was not to impress or cause a spectacle, but to preach the gospel of Christ that the speaking in tongue occurred on the day of Pentecost. So I suppose that if there is a need for the gift today, that God will certainly provide a believer filled with the Spirit to preach the gospel in a coherent manner to the people whose language he could not understand. Of course, we are not here really teaching the use of the gift of speaking in tongues, but only showing that it was a special manifestation of the Holy Spirit with those filled with the Spirit. It's just one of his manifestations. So we have shown that there were at least three events of the day of Pentecost.
They are outpouring of the Spirit, the Holy Spirit. The receiving and the application of the gift of speaking in tongues. The special filling of the Holy Spirit. Now, do all these constitute the baptism with the Spirit that our Lord promised the disciples? No. The actual baptism with the Holy Spirit is the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. Now, somehow, many people have identified their baptism with the Holy Spirit as either the gift of speaking in tongues or the special filling of the Spirit or even a combination of the two. But that is not the baptism of the Spirit. It is the outpouring of the Holy Spirit that is the baptism with the Holy Spirit, which is actually the focus on the day of Pentecost. Our contention then is that the primary event of the day of Pentecost was the outpouring of the Holy Spirit, from which all the other events related to the Holy Spirit occurred. For had that outpouring not occurred, there would have been no feeling for one, for sure. But there were those people who are gathered, they would not have gathered. It is that outpouring that came in a very big bang that caused people to gather around. So that is what we see here. So again, our contention remains that that is the primary event of the day of Pentecost. From when the apostle began his explanation of what was taking place with the believers in Jerusalem on the day of Pentecost, he explained it in terms of that outpouring of the Spirit as Prophet Joel prophesied, which I read to you last week, but let's go back and pick it up a little bit in verse 14 of Acts chapter 2. Acts 2, we pick up from verse 14. So you see the explanation again about this, the real issue and what was promised is outpouring. Then Peter stood up, that's for verse 14, with the 11. Raise his voice and address the crowd. Fellow Jews and all of you who live in Jerusalem, let me explain this to you. Listen carefully to what I say. These men are not drunk, as you suppose. It is only 9 in the morning. No, this is what was spoken by the prophet Joel. In the last days, God says, I will pour out my Spirit on all people. Your sons and daughters will prophesy. Your young men will see visions. Your old men will dream dreams. Even on my servants, both men and women, I will pour out my Spirit in those days, and they will prophesy. I will show wonders in the heaven above and signs on the earth below, blood and fire, and billows of smoke. The sun will return to darkness and the moon to blood before the coming of the great and glorious day of the Lord. And everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Now Peter quoted, at least by quoting Joel, our prophet Joel, has indicated that the outpouring of the Holy Spirit is indeed the baptism with the Spirit that John promised, prophesied about, which our Lord himself promised to the disciples. So that's been the argument, that it is the outpouring of the Spirit. Now, having given this explanation, I'm aware that most of you have a different understanding of this topic. And therefore, I'm going to be dealing with part of the other thing that I do think has caused some problem. Because, you see, you take the Bible, sometimes it is easy to try to tweak it a little bit to bend it. Instead of looking at it sequentially, so you see the development. Jesus said, not many days from now, you'll be baptized with the Spirit. 10 days later, the Pentecost occurred. So I don't know how anyone can twist around anything and say that's not the baptism with the Spirit. I know the scholars try, And they have done a great job in trying to explain it away. So there is another aspect that we need to deal with, which in my opinion has caused confusion, and that is that there is a confusion between what I describe as baptism with the Spirit and baptism by the Spirit. This is one the apostle mentioned, I think both of them he mentioned in 1 Corinthians chapter 12 verse 13. First Corinthians chapter 12 verse 13. We're going to deal with this passage, half of it today and half next week, because there's no way the problem we can finish was involved today. Okay, 1 Corinthians 12 verse 13 says, "For we were all baptized by one Spirit into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, slave or free, and we are all given the one Spirit to drink." Now, for so long, many scholars have contended that this passage is concerned primarily with baptism with the Spirit. But I will demonstrate that there are indeed two different kinds of baptism involving the Spirit in this passage in 1 Corinthians 12, 13. But before we get to this, we should really consider the problem of translation of this verse, specifically the verbal phrase, baptized by one Spirit into one body. Now the problem lies with how to translate a small preposition in the Greek. That's where the whole problem of that verse lies. Is a preposition in. Almost like our in, except that you just use en instead of I. That's where the whole problem is. That small preposition. It has caused so much problem about that verse. Now this preposition has several meanings, but in our context there are three possible meanings of that preposition, which are: it could mean in, it could mean with, it could mean by. These are three possible meanings of that preposition in verse 13 of 1 Corinthians 12. So the question is, which of these meanings best fit the context? Some scholars chose the meaning in. That is the way it is translated in the American Standard Version and the New Revised Standard Version. So that the reading of the first part of verse 13 in those versions is something like, "For in one Spirit we are all baptized into one body." In one Spirit. Now the problem of this option is that it makes it the entire first sentence difficult to understand, since it does not identify the one who baptizes or who baptizes believers. Furthermore, in all passages where that preposition is used in connection with the Holy Spirit, the baptizer is clearly identified as the Lord Jesus Christ. So when you add that, that brings a problem. Now the second option is to use the meaning with, implying that the Holy Spirit is the means of baptism, or really that he is the means of the baptism. Now those who contend that the preposition that is used here should be understood as expressing means do so primarily because to them, if that were not the case, then it would be difficult to understand when the prophecy of Jesus baptizing with the Holy Spirit was fulfilled. That's one of the problems that they have. Now, so with this view, then they assume that Jesus Christ is the one doing the baptism, or the one baptizing, in 1 Corinthians 12:13. Now, I have to be honest with you. And this is what the Word of God calls for when you study it. And you come to distance. Well, this view has several things going for it. Which, the first one, of course, is by them saying translated with, then it leads to what I call consistent rendering of the preposition in wherever it is used in connection with the Holy Spirit, as it was done in Luke 3:16 where we're studying, and in other similar passages. Now, there's another thing that those who hold that Jesus baptized here, they say, well, if you look at the analogy of baptism, there has to be an element involved in the baptism. So if Jesus is not baptized, the Holy Spirit is not the means here, then what's the means? And that's one of the arguments they bring forward. Which again, they say, well, it leaves a problem that everywhere there's always something that you baptize with. But here's the problem, in as much as that's a good argument, the problem is, here you, when you think about baptism, you baptize with an element, not into something. But here you are baptizing with something and then into something. So that causes another problem. So, this view that the Holy Spirit is a means of baptism here makes it a little bit difficult for some of the explanation I've given. First of all, really, there is nothing in the passage that indicates that Jesus Christ is the baptizer. In fact, it does not make sense, and this, in as much as this, you know, there are several scholars who hold that view, and I don't follow them per se, but I'm just saying that I don't buy it, and I explain it when I finish. Let the Holy Spirit be with you. Now, one thing that, for me, it does not make sense for Jesus Christ to be the one doing the baptism, since the one body in this passage is a reference to the church, the body of Jesus Christ. So how can Jesus baptize the believer into his own body? So that's it makes it difficult for me to accept this view. Second, this view is based primarily on the bias of the interpretation regarding when the Spirit or when the baptism with the Spirit occurred. There's a bias about that. Now, because of these reasons that we have given, it is my understanding that the best meaning or understanding of the preposition in is by. The implication is that the Holy Spirit is the agent of baptism involved in this passage. Now, those who reject this view, they do so on the ground that there is nowhere else in the Bible that this idea of baptism by the Spirit is taught. That's the only objection. But that to me is not a strong argument in the sense that this could be the only place where the Apostle Paul taught this truth. Of course, such truth was hinted in the promise of Christ when he taught that believers will be in him. We will deal with this later on in our study. In any event, the baptism in the first part of verse 13 of 1 Corinthians 12 could not possibly refer to the baptism with the Holy Spirit. For in all passages in the New Testament where the baptism with the Spirit is clearly in view, the baptizer is identified clearly as Jesus Christ. Now the Holy Spirit is clearly identified as the means of the baptism, and the recipients of the baptism are also identified. This is a pattern in the place catapulted our study of baptism with the Spirit. That's Luke 3:16. Matthew also wrote the same thing, because he wrote in the same similar fashion as Luke. But Mark also wrote in the same way in his gospel. He said Jesus was the one baptizing, in a sense, because of the reading Mark chapter 1 verse 8. Mark 1:8. Peter, we see, he said, I baptize you with water. He, Jesus, will baptize who? You? Means with the Holy Spirit. So there's no, you know, confusion about who is doing it. Now, John followed the same pattern of identifying the baptizer as Jesus Christ and the Holy Spirit as the means of the baptism in John, the Gospel, 1:33. John chapter 1 verse 33. It says, I would not have known him, that's known Christ, except that the one who sent me, God the Father, to baptize with water, told me, the man on whom you see the Spirit come down and remain is he who will baptize with the Holy Spirit. So in all passages in the Gospel dealing with the baptism with the Holy Spirit, there is the indication of the one doing the baptism. So they say, well, when you look at it, definitely there's the indication of the Holy Spirit, not you don't find him doing the baptism, and that's what caused the problem. Now, the only case where the one baptizing is not clearly specified but implied is actually in Acts 1:5 that I quoted before, where it says, for John baptized you with water, but in a few days you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit. Now, even in this case, it should be clear that Jesus is the baptizer. For a comparison of the baptism with the Holy Spirit is made with reference to John's baptism. Now, since John himself prophesied that Jesus will baptize with the Holy Spirit, then it is clear that the one who will do the baptism of Acts 1:5 is Christ himself. Now, if in all cases of the baptism with the Holy Spirit, Jesus is clearly identified as the baptizer and the Holy Spirit as the means, then it is difficult to see how the Holy Spirit becomes the means in 1 Corinthians 12:13. Because you see, if he is a means, but here we see, well, baptized with or in or by the Holy Spirit. But the tenets is being baptized into a body. So that's one of the problem. So there's no indication that in the other passages that we quoted, or that we have cited, that those to be baptized are to be baptized into another medium. See, that's where the problem actually comes. Because in 1 Corinthians 12:13, believers are being baptized into something. So based on this, the point is that the description in 1 Corinthians 12:13 not fitting this pattern of identifying the baptizer and the means of the baptism should indicate that it could not possibly be the baptism with the Holy Spirit. That's all I'm arguing. What then is the baptism by the Spirit of the first half of 1 Corinthians 12:13? If according to what I'm arguing, that it's not the baptism with the Spirit, well, then what is it? Again, we state that it's not the baptism with the Spirit. Now, does this have anything to do with water baptism, as some people contend? Instead, it is a ministry of the Holy Spirit whereby all believers are placed in Christ. That's what I believe it is. Now, the context of 1 Corinthians 12 is the misunderstanding of spiritual gifts. So that's the context. When you read these verses, or you have to look at the context. Now, in the context, there is a problem in the church of Corinth. They have all these distorted ideas about spiritual gifts, especially the gift of speaking in tongues. So in the church at Corinth, On the one hand, there were Christians who thought that because they did not have the spiritual gifts, especially that of speaking in tongues, that they were not in Christ. See, that was a problem. Because those who spoke in tongues, they made the other Christians who did not have that gift feel inferior, feel they didn't even belong. And that's what the Apostle Paul is dealing. That's the context. Now, on the other hand, others will say that they have the Holy Spirit because they speak in tongues. And therefore, anyone who does not speak in tongues does not have the Holy Spirit. Which is, you know, a similar argument that you hear today that tells you things haven't changed. You know, there are a lot of Christians today, they tell you, well, if you haven't spoken in tongues, you don't have the Holy Spirit in you. So that was something, I don't think something new. It has been a problem in the church since the day of the church in Corinth. So the apostle deals with his confession in this 12th chapter of 1 Corinthians. So first, he makes it clear that there is no one who is a Christian if the Holy Spirit is not in him. That's his first point. It is this truth that he expressed in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 3. First Corinthians 12, verse 3. He's again trying to calm down the nerves of those people or those who are having doubts, because some people are confusing them or making an issue of something they shouldn't make an issue of. And so the apostle wants him to know, no, that kind of teaching, that kind of position is unattainable. Here is the truth. He said, therefore I tell you that no one who is speaking by the Spirit of God says, Jesus be cursed. And no one can say, Jesus is Lord, except by the Holy Spirit. Now I think sometimes when we read these things, it is hard for us to understand it. Because you have had me, especially when I was speaking on the authentic Christian. And I said, it's not that everyone that says, Lord, 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 is a Christian. And you read the person like, so but here it says you couldn't say Lord if you don't have the Holy Spirit. But what is it that they're really saying? Is it just saying, oh, you know, Lord, deliver me, or I believe in the Lord? Is that really what he's saying? You have to go back to the context and see what these people were facing. Here, though, is the point of the apostle. At the time of writing, Caesar was considered Lord. And anyone else who calls another person other than Caesar Lord will be in danger of forfeiting his life. If you think about it, if you knew that if you say Jesus is Lord, that you'll be dead the next day, you will have to think about it, wouldn't you? So that's what they were facing. Now that reminds me of some of the things that some Christians face in the time of the communist takeover of Russia. Some of those Christians, they were clearly said, well, you come up here, do you believe that Jesus is Christ or Jesus is Lord? Those of you who believe it, stay this side. Those who didn't, stay this way. And all those who are genuine believers, stay that way. And you know what happened? They executed all of them, killed them. Thousands of believers were killed. Now, if you have seen that, and even after that, people had the news, yet, when the next batch comes, they still go the same way. This is what I'm saying. You've got to know that you have the belief in this, that you are almost about to die. So, if the Holy Spirit is not there to give you the courage, if it's not in you, well, you say, well, I don't know if I believe in Jesus Christ. Oh, I know, maybe people say, well, I think he's a prophet, he's a philosopher, but I don't really believe him as God. See, this is the background. If you don't understand this background, you read this passage, no one says Jesus is Lord except you say, oh yeah, anyone that says Jesus is Lord, he's a believer, the Holy Spirit is in him. No, we're talking about people who are laying their life right on the line. And that's the issue here. So, the person at the time when Paul was writing that will say that Jesus Christ is Lord must be one who, without the shadow of doubt, has the Holy Spirit inside of him and therefore an authentic Christian. Hence, really, with this point, the apostle then has in effect demonstrated that the Holy Spirit will be in a person without him speaking in tongues. See, that's what he's trying to get to them. If you're ready to die, if you know, you know, and don't know that that will happen in our lifetime, but if the Lord stays prolonged and don't come soon, Christians in this country will face with it. Christians almost every continent have truly experienced this, except in this place, where Christians have never really had to die for what they believe. But it's coming. I can assure you, unless the Lord comes soon, if not, it's going to happen in this country. The time is coming where, if you say you're a Christian, your life is on the line. Of course, right now it is really, but it's just still subtle. But you can believe it's coming. So here, Paul has used that, the fact that somebody can know that if they say Jesus is Lord, boom, they cut off his head. He knew that. So if he can say it, say the Holy Spirit is working in you. And that's his point. Second though, the apostle asserted that each Christian has a spiritual gift. As we read in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 7 through 11, I'm not going to read that again, but we read it to show that there are several kinds of spiritual gifts that God has given to the church, or the Holy Spirit has distributed, so that each one has a gift. If you're a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, you do have a spiritual gift. What is it? I don't know. You have to decide that yourself. But what I can do is to tell you this much, that you don't have to really worry about what it is, unless you suspect as a man that you have the gift of teaching. That's the only one you should be concerned about. Because if that is your gift, then gift plus the other thing that goes with it of being a pastor, then you should struggle to find that out so you can prepare to teach the word of God. Any other believer, it's not necessary to find what your gift is. What is necessary is for you to understand the filling of the Spirit. It's all that is necessary is for you to learn the word of God and be willing to apply it. Now, if you have the word of God in you, and if you have the Holy Spirit controlling your life, if your gift is a gift of wisdom, you will display it in everywhere in life. Don't think, you say, okay, well, maybe just in church. Oh, no. If you have the gift of wisdom and the Holy Spirit is controlling, you can demonstrate it at work. You see, you know, most Christians say, oh, yeah, only when we go inside the church. No. If you have the gift of wisdom, all you have to be under the Spirit, and you demonstrate something that no one will understand. Certainly, I believe so, if you have the gift of administration, and the Holy Spirit controls you, you'll be a very good administrator, even in your job. Well, following this assertion of the apostle that each person has a different gift, then the apostle indicates that each believer then is a part of the body of Christ in verse 12 of 1 Corinthians 12. So this is what it says: the body is a unit, though it is made up of many parts, and though all its parts are many, they form one body. So it is with Christ. Now see, every believer here is important in the body of Christ. If you're a believer, you are important. Now you may do things, let's say, just say in this church, there are some of you who do things that no one seems to notice, no one seems to appreciate, but that's part of what God gave you. Now it's not really human being that you care whether they appreciate you or not. The time will come when the one who gave you the gift will tell you he appreciates what you did. And that time, see it in the future. But all I'm saying is, all these gifts that he's given is so that when the body of Christ come together, they can function as a unit. That's what the issue here. So to explain then how believers are in Christ, the apostle then writes the first part of verse 13 of 1 Corinthians 12. See, he's arguing to show that you are in Christ. So how did he get to be in Christ? And that's why I'm arguing that when he says, "For we are all baptized by one spirit into the body." The word "for" is used to provide an explanation of how believers are in one body. It is the Holy Spirit who placed each believer in Christ. In teaching this truth, the Holy Spirit, to the apostle Paul here, explained to us how the promise of the Lord Jesus Christ to his disciples before going to the cross was fulfilled. And I'm referring to the Gospel of John, John chapter 14, verse 20. John 14, verse 20. Here's what it says. John chapter 14, verse 20. On that day, you will realize that I am in my Father, and you are in me. And how you get to be in Christ? I am in you. That one is easy for us to understand, because as the Holy Spirit, as the Spirit, he can indwell our body. He can indwell us. But how do you be in Christ? See, that's the whole issue. And that's what Paul is answering. So without this teaching of the baptism by the Spirit, there is no explanation anywhere in the scripture as to how believers come to be in Christ. A truth that the Apostle Paul emphasized throughout his epistles. You take, for example, Romans 8:1. Romans 8:1. All we're saying is that contrary to the popular opinion, and there are a few exceptions that go with the same interpretation I'm giving you, but it's been more popular to dismiss verse, first part of verse 12 of 1 Corinthians, verse 13 of 1 Corinthians 12, to dismiss it quickly. I just say, oh, that's baptism with the Spirit. And I'm saying, no, it's not. It is defining to us how we come to be in Christ. The apostle makes a whole lot of reference to this. Romans says, therefore, Romans 8:1, therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ. So you are in Christ. How did you get to be in Christ? Except, in my understanding, were it not for the baptism by the Holy Spirit. Holy Spirit taking you, putting you in Christ. So the baptism by the Holy Spirit is purely the work of God the Holy Spirit that involves our position in Christ and has nothing to do with our experience. See, that's all I'm arguing. It has nothing to do with our experience. On the contrary, the baptism with the Holy Spirit has everything to do with our experience as Christians. Now I think you're getting where I'm coming to in terms of what we're studying. Because when people just say, well, we baptize into Christ, and that's what 1 Corinthians, they dismiss the experiential element of baptism with the Spirit. And I'm saying, no. There is baptism with the Spirit is different from baptism by the Spirit. Baptism by the Holy Spirit has nothing to do with your experience, because the Holy Spirit simply takes you, put you into the body of Christ. And that's it. You don't know about it. Only by learning the word, you know that you're in Christ, that you have believed. But baptism with the Holy Spirit, I am convinced, being the outpouring of the Spirit, has to do with our experience. And we have just begun looking at the first part of 1 Corinthians 12:13, giving the first doctrine that's involved. And our time is up, so I'll pick it up next week. Let's pray. As we close our study this morning, there may be someone here who has not personally trusted Christ as his or her Savior. If you're such a one, we want you to know that the God in heaven loves you so much. He loved you to the point that he can send his son Jesus Christ to come to this planet, and that Jesus could come to this planet and suffer in ways that you and I can never even imagine. The horror of the pain of my sins and your sins when that hit him. We have explained it many times, that Jesus Christ, very strong man, was tortured. He didn't let a sigh. His body was lacerated. He didn't say a word. They were nailing him to the cross. He still didn't say a word. But the last 3 hours, when God, the Father, forsook God, the Son, well, in a sense, we can say all hell broke loose. Because at that time, if there is close to being in hell, as we're going to understand it, that was it. That the Father, God the Father, turned his back on his Son. It was sanctified by a tremendous darkness that overcame or came in Jerusalem. Think about it. Hell, as we've explained, is the total absence of God, where nothing good from God comes to you. Jesus experienced that for 3 hours because the Father turned back. It was a painful thing because he was carrying my sins and your sins. And when that was the case, he uttered that loud cry, my God, why have you forsaken me? He did that so that you could have eternal life. If you just believe, if you trust that it was for you, that he endured that on the cross, you will receive eternal life. Our Heavenly Father, we are thankful for the study of your word. We pray that God, the Holy Spirit, will continue to challenge us in things that we study, so that in the days to come, we can make application to them. This is our request in Christ's name.